responsive call to worship found in your bulletins. We gather today to experience the fullness of the Lord, who gave us our senses that we might know God better.
Lord, open our hearts that we might see you.
Open our ears that we might hear you.
Open our hearts that we might know you.
Let us reach out for the Lord together, knowing that we will not return empty-handed.
In faith and grace, in sight and sound, in worship and prayer, let us seek the true presence of the Lord and be changed by our encounter.
Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, as we seek your presence here this morning, we're grateful to have this sacred time to pause and allow us to listen for your guidance. Help us to quiet our minds so that we can truly hear your will for us in all things. It is you, Lord, who strengthens and sustains us, even when we are too absorbed in our daily life to remember to invite you in. We thank you for drawing us together as a congregation this day, so that we may renew our faith and increase our understanding of your presence in our lives. It is in this spirit that we pray together, as Jesus Christ taught us to, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome to another Sunday worship. We're happy to see all of you here in spite of the blizzard we had yesterday, and welcome all of those of you watching online. We want to let you know that Paul and Laura are not with us today because of a very wonderful celebration that they're participating in Mexico. Emily Long got married to Brian Walls. Emily Long grew up in this church, and her parents, Ray and Nancy, have been members for about 50 years. So Paul and Laura have known Emily since she was 10, so congrats to her and Brian and their family on this wonderful celebration. There are announcements in your bulletin, but I'm just going to highlight them to you as well. So we are going to be having our 179th annual congressional meeting. That'll be taking place in Fellowship Hall after service on Sunday, February the 27th. We'll review the yearly reports, let you know how we did last year, let you know what our projections are for next year. And if any of you are committee members and need to turn in your reports, please do so soon to Pam Poling, and she'll be assembling the paperwork, so that we'll be having a productive meeting. Carousel Thrift Shop's back open as of this Tuesday, February 1st, so please come and visit and shop and donate. Tuesdays and Saturdays from 10 to 12 noon, donations are being accepted. We're still having our stewardship campaign for 2022, although we're doing pretty well. So far, we currently have $652,000 that's been pledged, but that is still shy of our goal of $750,000. So please, if you have not yet pledged, or if you feel like upping your pledge, do that as well. There are three ways for you to do that. Again, they're listed in your bulletin. There's an online QR code, which for those of you who are more tech savvy, that might be the easiest route. You can always fill out a paper form and mail it into the church, or email Paul DiPrata at pdiprato@southportucc.org. Today's flowers are compliments of the Flower Committee and Fellowship Hour thanks to Irene Santa and Melissa Ogunshui. And we appreciate all of you here and enjoy the rest of the service.
Sermon, the lovely Sydney King.
Children can come up, children and parents, if that's more comfortable, or I'll just talk to the camera. Okay. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning
to everyone at home. Oh, we have friends here today. Do you want to come up? Dad can come. No. We don't know each other yet, I get that. But I'm going to give everyone at home and everyone here a high five. Don't leave me hanging. Thank you, thank you. And I'm wondering if you guys know why we give high fives. People at home, think about it a little bit. There's a meaning behind it, right? It's a way of encouragement. It's a way to say good job. Maybe you like to play sports and you high five your teammates when they get a goal or score a basket. So high fives are really a symbol of something really positive. And people at home, people here, who likes science? Anyone here a real science buff? Awesome. Well, science shows that NBA teams, so basketball, professional basketball teams that use the most touch, such as fist pumps and high fives, are the most successful. Which is pretty cool. So there's a science behind this high-fiving we're doing and this encouragement we're giving people. And we have to think, Jesus probably high-fived his disciples and friends quite a lot because they were going through some serious stuff and they needed a lot of encouragement. And I'm sure that Jesus himself might have given himself a high-five every once in a while. And so I'd like to challenge you all to try doing that. Has anyone here ever looked in the mirror and given themselves a high five? Yeah, Parker has, okay. It's something that sounds kind of silly, but it's something that actually is proven to make you feel good inside. It releases things like cortisol and endorphins in your body, which are all the good things in your body that make you feel happy. So as silly as it might sound, maybe later today or tomorrow morning, you might wake up and give yourself a high five. And maybe you can picture that Jesus is giving you a high five as well. So thank you guys. Let's end with a prayer. Dear God, thank you for all of your encouragement.
Thank you for all of your encouragement.
And showing us how to high five one another. And maybe even high-five ourselves.
High-five ourselves.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Children, if you'd like to come out and do a little lesson with me in the chapel, that is totally welcome. But thank you, everyone.
Thank you. As we enter into a time of quiet prayer and meditation, I ask you to keep the following people in your prayers. First, for the safety for all of those traveling in these winter weather conditions. For those in our community who are anticipating upcoming surgeries or procedures or recovering from past procedures, we pray for peace and for healing for them and for their loved ones and for guidance for all of their medical team. For those who are mourning the loss of loved ones, we pray for strength and loving community during this time of their grief. For those who have tested positive for COVID, we pray for resilience, patience, and healing in the face of illness and quarantine. For those in our community who are battling mental illness, we pray for peace and liberation from depression, anxiety, stress, and all the symptoms of unquiet minds. For the 7,600 people who died of COVID yesterday, we pray for peace for their loved ones, renewed commitments to safety from their community members, and guidance for our doctors and policymakers as we continue living through the reality of a pandemic. Finally, prayers of celebration for the marriage of Emily Long and Brian Walls on the beaches of Mexico. And with all these prayers and the prayers that we hold in our hearts, let us pray now. Dear God, on this chilly winter morning, we all take a moment, whether it be from the calm of this warm sanctuary or from the calm of our own warm homes, to slow down, to take a breath, to close our eyes and lift our hearts, to feel your presence in our lives right at this moment. We know that you are always there guiding us, God, but sometimes we get caught up in the fast-moving pace of our lives and we forget to stop and breathe and feel your love, to let your guidance impact us, to trust in your way, to allow your love to guide our own actions as we go about our day-to-day lives. But yet, when we feel troubled, when we experience illness or struggle or darkness, we look for you because we are in need. And maybe we doubt whether you're still there, but of course, you are still there, God, and we're able to feel you. And we are reminded once again that you are always there to listen, to strengthen, to guide us as we navigate our struggles. And we are reminded once again that although there are times when we feel lost or overwhelmed, we are never alone. So we pray for those who are currently in such struggle, feeling overwhelmed or in darkness, who are addressing illness or injury, or simply feeling the weight of something unknown. We pray that we can feel your presence and your strength and your love in our lives. We pray that our faith in God will always prevail and that our trust in God will always lead us back to feeling your love and your light. And even for those who are not currently feeling any struggle, we pray to you to help us remain aware that perhaps we not wait for the next time that we are in need. Rather, we shall stop right now, in this very moment, and take a breath to feel God's love and His light, and to share it with others, to let it guide us above anything else that we encounter as we enter this new week, exactly where each of us is at. And we continue into this new year. And as we do so, we pray that you invite us into something new, that we will break away from stale habits or patterns of comfort which are no longer serving us. We pray that we can forge ahead, unafraid to test our courage, to re-envision our lives, so that we can continue to serve you and your kingdom. We pray for peace and for good health, physical health, emotional health, and spiritual health. And we pray that we may dedicate our precious time to concentrate on all of this. Please, God, let us feel your light as you lift us up and embrace us. Bless us with your love given to us through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. From John Wesley, theologian founder of the Methodist Protestant movement, who wrote, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, and in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can." We know that the generosity at this church is just one of the ways and places that you do good, and we thank you for it. It is in the spirit of gratitude that I now invite you to the morning's offering. Thank you.
Gifts, O God, as expressions of our gratitude and loving devotion. May they be used to multiply your love among us and all people. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. We woke up this morning, and the world was a little bit different. It looked new. Where there was once dying grass and asphalt and all the trappings of a sad winter, we now have a soft blanket of white snow. And as poets have written for centuries, something feels a little different about the world when we see it this way, right? I say the world was made new, but really, it's the same world. Same asphalt and grass is there, we just see it differently. And seeing the world differently, we're given a new set of expectations. Kids might not come to church school or any school. It's okay if we miss an appointment. It's okay if you're watching from home. It's okay to spend the day playing. When we see the world differently, we might feel called to live in it a little differently. So what better way to begin to think about our subject for the day, seeing and believing? And it's in that spirit that I turn you to today's scripture passages. We have two of them. The first one is from the book of Acts, chapter 9. And it says, "Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' He asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the reply came, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight, and he neither ate or drank. So Ananias, a disciple from Damascus, went and entered the house. He laid his hands upon Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. This is the word of our Lord. And we have a following story, which comes from the book of John, a little bit before this. And it says, Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put them in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." This is the word of our Lord. May God bless our understanding and our embodying of these holy words for holy people. So we've introduced this concept of sight, and the way it calls us to live is everywhere. It's in today's hymns, if you check, "Amazing Grace," "I was blind, but now I see." It's also in pop song lyrics, "I can see clearly now the rain is gone," right? And it's all over cinema and pop culture, that moment when the girl takes off her glasses and suddenly the boy realizes that she's the one he's been waiting for. Scooby-Doo takes the mask off the villain and it's the person you've never expected, except that now that you see it, you can't really unsee it. Once you know who the villain is, once you know that this is the girl for you, you can't go on living as you had before. We can call this seeing a revelation, an aha moment, a breakthrough. But we use this language of sight for a variety of things, and you'll notice them this week, as I've been noticing them this past week. For understanding, for example, when someone makes a point in conversation, you might say, "Ah, I see now." Or when someone disagrees with us, we'll say, "We don't really see eye to eye." For intuition, like the sixth chakra, the third eye. Even for love, there's nothing to me that's more beautiful than when someone says, "I see you." It's powerful to feel seen, to feel known. This language of sight is not just an English phenomenon either, nor is it a modern one. It's throughout the Bible in these two biblical stories which introduce this concept of sight and belief, of seeing and believing, but to my eyes, to my particular way of seeing, seem to be in contrast. They seem to contradict each other a little bit. So let's look to our story. We have a man named Saul, who we're told is murderous. He's a Jew in a Roman world that has begun to look a little bit different. See, there's this new group of renegades, and although they don't look different, they act differently. They act dangerously, in fact, dangerous to the status quo, to the way things have always been, to the way that Saul wants them to be. These Christians, they talk about some rebel leader named Jesus who the established authorities have already found guilty. They've already prosecuted him. They've already put him to death. But these Christians won't let him go. They say he rose again, and what's worse, they're not doing things the way they should be. They're not following the law as Saul knows it. They're changing the way that things have always been done and uprooting the entire social order. And Saul sees himself to be a sort of hero of the way things were, of the way he feels things ought to be. You might say that Saul sees the world in terms of us versus them. And he's on the side of us, and Christians are on the side of them. How he sees the world, how he sees this essential divide between himself and everyone else, between himself and the other group, this guides his actions. And unfortunately, it guides him to murder. But then, like happens so frequently in the Bible, something happens. He sees something new, a light. He hears something new, a voice, God, Jesus, the very rebel leader he's been persecuting. Now, this might be the part of the story where we expect Saul to see things differently, right? But the Lord works in mysterious, often very cinematic ways. So instead of immediate revelation, we get this line. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Now there's a certain poetic justice to this, a beautiful use of symbolism. Saul, who was walking around blind to the truth, blind to justice, blind to the concerns of others, he's now no longer metaphorically blind. He is literally blind. And for 3 days, he goes without sight. But then the Lord enlists a disciple named Ananias, one of the very people who Saul a few days ago would have killed without remorse, which is another sermon for another Sunday in forgiveness. But he enrolls this disciple to lay his hands upon Saul and pray for him. Pray that he receives the Holy Spirit. Pray that he sees something different when he looks at the world. And it says that immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and his sight was restored. Amazing grace. He was blind and now he sees. Do we think that Saul, after receiving this revelation, this breakthrough, this literal inbreaking of the heavens, just went on living as he had before? After all, nothing had really tangibly changed. The contours of his life and his society remained the same. He was still a Jew under the oppression of the Roman government. He was still surrounded by people who threatened to alter his status quo. The same threats were still there, and the world had not changed in 3 days. He could write this whole scene off as a very, very strange weekend. But of course, we know that he didn't, that he couldn't go on living as he had before once the scales had fallen from his eyes. Though nothing had actually realistically changed, his vision had changed, the way he saw things had. And I think we all understand this. That though there are things that don't really change anything, they somehow change everything. You can't unsee something once you've seen it. You can't unknow something once you know it. And you can pretend, you can try to go back to the way things were, but it's never quite the same, is it? 2,000 years ago, Saul had that same experience, and we know Saul today as St. Paul, the Apostle Paul, the first evangelist, the writer of most of the New Testament, who traveled across the Roman world to spread the gospel, who, rather than seeing the world as us versus them, saw it as this ever-expanding us, that he could enlist people into the story. When his sight changed, he changed. Why? Because seeing gave him faith. For Paul, faith followed sight. So why then, in our next story, does Jesus say, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Doesn't that cast kind of an odd shadow on this conversion experience of Saul? Almost contradict it? To my eyes, there's contrast, but I don't pair these two images together in order to contradict one or the other, or to poke holes in scripture in bad faith. In fact, I pair them together because contrast actually helps us see. It helps us to learn better. If you know anything about photography, you know that when you up the contrast settings on a photo, it sharpens the contours of the image. Contrast is part of what gives us depth of vision. For example, when I was a kid, my mother used to always call us in from playing at dusk. we had this basketball hoop in the front yard that kind of jutted out into the street. And we would play, and there were rural streets that weren't really well traveled, but people sure rushed through them when they did. And my brother and my sisters and whoever was in the neighborhood and I would be playing out on that basketball hoop until dusk. And then in the absence of street lights, my mom would say, "Get in here." And I always asked her why she did that. It wasn't dark yet. We could still see. There was still light, and she would tell me, as I'm telling you now without any actual evidence, that more accidents happen at dusk and dawn than at any other time of the day. Because in the fading light, there's less contrast. And when there's less contrast, it's harder to see, and we make more mistakes. So when I come to the Bible, when I come to anything that I want to see more clearly, to know more fully, I always try to come at it in contrast. And so I present these two together in order to do just that, to help us to tease out how we're supposed to see, because how we see the world impacts what we believe, and what we believe impacts how we live. So our second story is a familiar one. We have Thomas, one of the 12 disciples, who's kind of misunderstood because he's missed the show. Jesus has risen from the dead. It's a miracle. It's outrageous. It's against the laws of physics. But all the disciples swear it happened. Well, all except one, because Thomas wasn't with his friends when Jesus came. Thomas wants to see the evidence. He wants to see the mark of the nails. He wants to stick his finger in the wound. Empiricism is, by definition, the theory that all knowledge is derived from sense experience, which means if empiricism had a tagline, it would be what our friend Paul experienced: seeing is believing. We might say that Thomas is an empiricist. We might say that he's a scientist, since empiricism is the theory behind which we place our scientific method. And it's easy here to brush off Thomas and say, "Oh, you have little faith. You couldn't just believe?" Christians have been doing that for centuries. We call him Doubting Thomas. But I do think that as Christians, we can never lose sight of just how preposterous a claim it is that we put our faith into. That a man who was crucified, died, buried, rested in the grave for 3 days, somehow rose again? It is perfectly rational to want some evidence for that, to want an explanation. And Thomas is rational in the same way that Paul is rational. He waits for the evidence before he steps his faith into the miraculous. But in contrast to our first story, Thomas is rebuked by Jesus. He's remembered in history as Doubting Thomas. "Have you only believed because you've seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." How do we make sense of this contrast? How does it sharpen the image of how we as Christians should live? Should we wait to see in order to believe? Should we be empiricists like Paul and Thomas? Or should we learn from Jesus's rebuke of Thomas? Should we be those who believe without seeing? Should we extend blind faith into the unknown? I want to be clear that this is not a question of science. I think we should all believe science, but it is a question of faith and how we choose to see ourselves, how we choose to see God, how we choose to see other people. Where do we have faith in people and in ourselves? And I think the question is always an individual one. So I'll ask you, what are the things that you need to see clearly to understand and to know? And what are the things that you need to understand and know before you can see clearly? Put differently, what do you need to see in order to have faith? And what do you need to have faith in order to see? I can't really tell you. Probably no one can. Seeing is an individual process. I'm reminded really often of times in my childhood when we'd have a sleepover and someone would always, without a doubt, turn to deep conversation and look over and say, "You know, we might not be seeing the same colors right now. I have no way of knowing if my blue is your blue, or if what I call red actually looks like green to you. Short of trading eyes, we have no way of knowing. Clearly, these sleepovers I was having were a little bit spiritual and dramatic, and I wonder if you all had the same sleepover experiences, but it's true. Not knowing what colors you're seeing, not knowing the image that's coming to mind right now, as I know images come to mind when I hear sermons, I can do no more than encourage you to investigate that. Nietzsche, the great existentialist philosopher, an empiricist and a great skeptic, would say that when someone tries to answer the big questions like the one I just asked for you, you should be skeptical. Someone can help you to paint the broad strokes of reality, absolutely, but the higher definition an image that someone tries to sell you, the more you should try listening to yourself. Because if someone in a robe behind a pulpit tries to tell you that you don't need any evidence at all to believe what they're telling you, that would be a little bit scary. Just as scary that as if someone were to tell you that every single thing in your life had to be documented and proven without a shadow of a doubt. Because you can't document love or faith or the twinkle in someone's eyes that way. We can't tell you what you need faith to see or what you need to see in order to have faith. But I can tell you that there are probably things that we're not seeing. Like Paul, there are real truths and real people in our lives and in our world right now that we are blinded by the status quo and we cannot see. There are spaces where we are most certainly letting our visions of what the world should be get in the way of God's vision for the world. And like Thomas, there are some things that we've got to investigate, that we've got to stick our finger into the wound, dig deeper, so that we are prepared to heal whatever wound we're feeling. And so whatever image is coming to mind, whatever you've just seen and cannot unsee, I encourage you to investigate it, to see it as well as you can, knowing that Paul, that same Saul, writes in a letter to the Corinthians, we see in part and we know in part, even as we are fully known. But more than seeing, I also encourage you to act. To live differently once the scales fall from your eyes. I'm reminded that in Buddhism, the first part of the Eightfold Path is right view, sometimes called right understanding. We must see clearly, but that's also the first step. There are seven more. Seeing is not enough. But to be able to even take those seven, we can't be in the dark. We need to be able to see. We need to be able to see with depth of vision, with contrast. And yet, we still need to know that there will never be enough light or right vision to not stumble. And that is why Paul also calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. So as we go into this week, may we walk by faith and not by sight. And may God bless us as we do so. Amen.
Thank you.
about our classic blessing and benediction. I kept thinking about how may the Lord bless you and keep you. It has all along been talking about this concept of seeing. Because when we bless someone, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. We're asking that God sees you, that God knows you, that God loves you. And that can propel us, hopefully, to see other people in that same light. And so, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.